The benefit of going through the Bible systematically and expositionally is it addresses all the issues of life. And when you go through the Bible, verse by verse or section by section, you always find things that the Bible says clearly to us. And, you know, we all agree, or Calvary Bible Church, we believe in the Bible, right? And we trust its authority in our life. Often we trust its authority until it begins to impinge on our desires or our impulses or other ideas that we might have, or it says something that we don't like. But today's text speaks about sexual brokenness, an experience that is common to most people, and a real experience for many of us in the room. And we simply want to go to the text this morning and say, would you just speak to us from your word? Our series is entitled Undivided, because there are quarrels in the church, and Paul opens the first four chapters to try to encourage the congregation to be a unified body, following Christ as the authority in the church, and not to be divided or to quarrel among itself. And yet today's passage, Paul is going to insist that there be a division in the church. It's that serious. We're going to talk about the problem in the church, the implications for the church, and then some guidance for living in a broken world full of sexual disorder. I think the best thing to do would be to read the chapter. And so, if you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read it for us. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This too is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray today that your Holy Spirit will illumine the text of your word to our hearts, that you will overcome our own barriers to hearing your voice. And in these moments together, you will speak your truth in a way that will help us love you, follow you, walk with you. We will experience your grace in every way that you can bring it to us this morning. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, powerful enough to accomplish this and so much more. Amen. Now there's a report of immorality in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Bad news travels fast. And Paul had heard the report earlier in chapter 1. We listened to him say, Chloe's people have reported that there are divisions among you. So Paul, from afar, is writing to them, having heard about what's going on in their church. They should have been shocked by what was happening in the church, but they were not. They permitted a gross case of incest between two people in the church, or at least associated with the church, and even the pagans who surrounded them were not known for such immorality. It was an open and scandalous thing, and this chapter is written not to the one who committed that, but to the church who, in some sense, endorsed that. Now, I mentioned to you that what we're going to see this morning is God's view on all of this. The word I want you to circle in your Bible is sexual immorality. That comes from the Greek word porneia. And it is a broad, all-encompassing term referring to sexual immorality of any kind. It means to engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication, sexual immorality, prostitution, and the like. There are more specific terms for more specific sins, but this is the most general term that is used. It isn't hard to determine the English word in our vocabulary that comes from this, right? Another form of sexual immorality, pornography. It is ubiquitous. It is affecting all of our world. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that you could get free from that. Do you think you can? Is the power of Christ sufficient to free from sexual immorality? I thought this week it might be helpful to summarize for us what the Bible says about sexual relations in sort of a summary statement. And one of the ways that we could say is that the only sexual relationship affirmed by God in the Bible is a loving union between a man and a woman in a monogamous marriage for life. I realize that's a pretty narrow statement in the culture in which we live, but for 2,000 or more years, this has been the historic understanding of what the Bible teaches for the church, that the singular place of sexual fulfillment in God's plan for humanity is in a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. Now that narrows the field a lot, would you say? And there aren't many places where you will hear that message in our world or in our culture. But it might be helpful to look at the Bible for us as we help to underscore, is that really true? So why don't you turn with me to Genesis. And first to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where it says, this is the opening page of the Bible, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. God's plan for humanity was to create a man and a woman together, and that would be the way in which the family and society would be created and fulfilled. If you look over at chapter 2, in chapter 2 and verse 24, here is the plan of God for the marriage of a man and a woman, where the Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. He shall cleave to his wife. He shall be glued to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." And the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the Bible's most precious, delicate way of saying that sexual intimacy was a part of God's plan for one man and one woman together. There are two sexual identities that God created in mankind, a male and a female, two genders by his design, and they are not malleable. They are complementary by his design for his purpose of the procreation of the family as nature itself makes it obvious. Again, this is one of the few places where you will hear that message. And if the Bible affirms that this is true, what God is affirming again and again is that the only sexual relationship that is affirmed by God in the Bible is this one in marriage. Now let's go back to verse 1 of Corinthians. "So it is reported among you that this is the case in your church, for a man has his father's wife." What you have here is, in all probability, not his mother, but a stepmother who, with whom he is having this illicit relationship. You see the word "has," which indicates a present, an ongoing, persistent, continuous, unrepentant, and open relationship, known to the church, aware in all of the congregation. It's interesting that it does not call the woman his mother. She's likely a stepmother by divorce or death. And you'll also notice that nothing is said of the woman, perhaps because she's not a believer, as he purports to be, and not a part of the church. You'll notice the word "has" indicates a present situation that is going on, which needs to be differentiated from a stumble into sin versus a persistent and unrepentant condition, which is obviously the case here. Such a relationship of incestual sexual intimacy was forbidden by the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 18, and it was punishable by death. According to Cicero himself, in Roman law, such a relationship was forbidden. And that's why Paul says it doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. It was against the law. It couldn't happen. It couldn't occur. And yet here it is in the church. As you begin to look at verse 2 then, you see the implications for the church. He says in verse 2, "And you are arrogant, ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." Let him be removed. It's here that Paul addresses the church who did nothing. And one of the principles of the Bible is always true, that unrestrained sin is always going to lead to destruction. Whenever we allow sin to be tolerated in our own life, it always leads to more. Toleration in the congregation, even a boasting of it, was what was happening. They were boasting in their open-mindedness to accept such a thing, and proud of themselves that this was perhaps Christian liberty. You can do what you want, or my freedom in Christ. Or they were just saying, it's the loving thing to do not to say anything to this person who is engaged in such a pattern of life. Don't say anything. They should have been grieving at the obvious sin within the congregation. And again, it's the congregation who's hearing this and has to respond in a certain way. We would say that whenever sin loses its offensiveness to us, we're on a very slippery slope away from the goodness and the greatness of God. And love compels us to act in what is going to be described as a discipline within the church because of this persistent problem. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer there says, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." We know that about God. God works in our life, and discipline is good for us when it comes from God. It's for discipline that you endure. God is treating you like a real, legitimate son or daughter. When God works in our life and moves to discipline us for our disobedience, what son is there whom a father doesn't discipline? That's perhaps not a good question to ask in our world. There are a lot of fathers who don't discipline their children. But rightly so, fathers and mothers should discipline their children to help them to grow up. And God does that, and this is what's going to happen in the church. Such discipline in a local church is protective for the church and protective for the reputation of Christ. What I want to say, because the end of this verse says, let him who has done this thing be removed from the church is going to be asked to excommunicate from membership this particular individual who is persisting in an unrepentant, sinful behavior. I want to say clearly that the aim of any such discipline within the body of a local church is always intended to be restorative. Here's a really important concept to put it all together. The fellowship of a local church should be so meaningful to the members of that church that any individual who persists in sin would consider it to be more painful to be put out of the fellowship of the church than to continue in my rebellious sinfulness. I would rather give up my sin and maintain the fellowship with this family of believers who I know love me and I love them than to remain in rebellion and my sin and lose the loving support of this congregation. That's the point, in part, of this. But it's heavy. How does it happen? Well, ideally what happens is that when it comes, a person would be brought to the place of repentance. So let's continue to look at verse 3. Paul says, in some of the complex language of this text, "For though I'm absent in body," he's not present in Corinth, "I'm present with you in spirit, and as if I were present, I have already pronounced a judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, this seems to me to be an apostolic judgment that the Apostle Paul exercises in this case to compel the congregation to send this man out of the fellowship and to deliver him over, amazing words, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The church was to agree with that and to sort of carry out the apostles' judgment. I think the way to think of it is setting up the possibility for this man to be outside of the protection of the local church and then outside in the world, in the domain of Satan, where potentially, in the worst case scenario, a premature physical death would occur. But his soul would be saved in the day of the Lord. I take from this that this is a man who says, "I'm a believer." And Paul seems to assume that he actually was a believer in Christ. And so there's going to be some physical judgment that I would say the apostle can carry out. And it's not a practice that is continued for every believer to do this, but there is a lesser step that we'll see in a moment. Paul did this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He turned over to Satan, Hymenaeus, and Alexander that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Later in chapter 11, Paul actually says, when you partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy way, you bring judgment on yourself. And for this cause, some of you are weak and ill, and a number have died. It's a bit of a mystery, but Paul seems to indicate that when you sin willfully against the Lord, you can set yourself up for a great judgment. This excommunication from the church is described in Matthew chapter 18, where when someone falls into sin, a brother is to go to them. And if they don't hear, then the brother is to take someone else and go talk to him. So two or three talk to one and encourage him to repent. And if repentance is not forthcoming, then the ultimate step is to tell it to the church, and then the church has to say, is this of such a nature that that person being a part of the church is bad for the church, it's bad for the reputation of the church, that the church just winks at this sin that's going on, and the ultimate step is that the church has to say, you can no longer be a part of the fellowship of this church, and an excommunication occurs. It is a weighty thing that happens here. I mentioned earlier that the goal of all of this is that it would bring that unrepentant person to a place of repentance where they would come and say, I would rather not lose the fellowship of this great church, and so I will repent of my sin. In my opinion, there is a really good case to be made that what happens to this man in chapter 5 is that he actually does come to repentance. We don't know it absolutely sure, but if you turn to the right in your Bible to the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 2, just turn over a few pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you have a reference to someone who has been brought to repentance under the weight of a judgment that was made by the entire church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not to me, but in some measure, and not to put it too severely, but he's caused pain to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and to comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. It appears to me, and it makes sense to me, that by the time Paul wrote the second letter, it could very well have been this individual from chapter 5 who had been brought to the place of repentance, and now Paul's telling them, welcome him back and forgive him. Sufficient is the judgment that was made. At least that would be in keeping with the absolute purpose of all that's happening here. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Remember, they were tolerating it and maybe even celebrating it a bit. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? By permitting that to occur, it characterizes the whole thing. And Paul uses an illustration that, if you've baked bread, as I have not, you will know something about this. But when bread was made, before it was baked, a small piece of the dough would be pulled off and separated from the dough and saved. And then that little piece that was saved would be set in water until the next batch was made. And then it would be kneaded into a fresh batch of dough, and that retained little corner from the prior batch would be the leaven that would cause the new batch to rise. And that small piece kneaded into the new loaf would permeate the whole loaf. So leaven's primary characteristic is to spread its influence throughout the whole. In the Bible, when the Bible speaks about leaven, it is almost always used to convey something negative, a sinful influence, an evil influence, which, if unchecked, permeates and spreads throughout a person's life and the family's life and ultimately the church's life. Here, the principle of leaven for Paul is that sin allowed to be celebrated and unaddressed and flaunted will inevitably characterize the whole church. It is a picture of how sin diffuses itself and contaminates the whole. We all know that sin alienates us from God. It breaks off our fellowship with Him. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me." Sin hardens the conscience. And when sin is allowed, it makes our hearts hardened. And we're less and less sensitive to the things of God. And sin, which is allowed to remain, always emboldens other areas of sin. I can imagine this church saying, well, if we let him have a pass on this egregious thing, then my lesser sins are no big deal. See how it works? And so Paul is going to say, no, you really have to deal with that. And he does in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, so cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. Like you've been cleansed through Jesus. The leaven of sin has been removed through the cross. That's what he says. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. The grounds for thinking that we are cleansed is not our good behavior. Not the fact that we don't ever stumble, for we all stumble in many ways. The grounds for our thinking that we are cleansed is Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And everybody said, it's Christ. It's not good behavior. This is not behavioral modification. It's like saying, I really am a Christian and Christ is my Savior. He's been sacrificed for me. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, verse 8. Not with the old leaven of malice and evil, that was my old self, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can do a study of the Old Testament exodus out of Egypt, when Israel was told not to use leaven in their bread, mostly because they didn't have time and they were hurrying to get out of Egypt, but also because it was an indication that you're going to leave behind the old and you're going to be moving to the new promised land. And that was around the Passover, the sacrificed lamb who was sacrificed for us. Paul says, get rid of that. Now that's the implications for the church regarding the problem that's in the church. In verses 9 through 13, Paul gives some guidance for how Christians are to live in the world. Remember, this is a so-called believer. We're going to see that. So Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, another letter that seems to be lost that Paul wrote to them, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. Everybody gets that, right? I mean, if you couldn't ever associate with somebody who didn't love God and was an immoral person, you'd have to go right to heaven. And God doesn't send us to heaven as soon as we become Christians. He wants us to live in the world. Why do you think that is? Because you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And our presence in the world is by God's design to be a friend of sinners. God doesn't want his church to be isolationists from people who don't act like Christians because they, frankly, aren't Christians. We live in the world where we're surrounded by people who do not embrace the values of the Bible or of following Christ. The world doesn't know or accept. Hey, the world doesn't accept God's standard of human sexuality. What are we going to do about that? We're going to live in the world as his called out church, distinctly among them. The world around us has the freedom to pursue sexual pleasure, so that sexual pleasure has become a god to the world around us, and people are intent in having their own way sexually. That's going to be the way it's going to be until the Lord returns. I was with a young man a couple weeks ago who said, what is the big deal about sex? What's the big deal? It's just a physical thing between two consenting adults. Why does God get so uptight about that? Well, God, who created humanity in his image, has the prerogative to say how people created in his image will glorify him. And if you have in your heart Christ and the Holy Spirit, and you have been bought with a price, then God actually has the authority over your body so that you might glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. But we don't expect people who don't know Jesus to live at the standards that Jesus has laid down. Verse 11, I'm writing with you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who calls himself a Christian. She says, I love Jesus, but is guilty of immorality or greed or idolatry or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And here he's saying that when there is a, again, I would say, a persistent, unrepentant, open flaunting of a sinful life pattern, then it's time to say, I can't hang with you. That doesn't eliminate what we talked about, which you can find in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you or is living in sin, you should go to him and try to win him back. Try to encourage him. This is what discipleship is. I don't want you to hear me today say that we're on the lookout for people who are living in sin so we can kick them out of the church. By no means. It's like we want to all pursue holiness in the fear of God. And we all stumble in many ways. And we're gracious. And we're patient. But when someone becomes stubbornly in sin, then it's like bad company corrupts good morals. And I have to be careful about association there. Which is very interesting, because the church is a hospital. And the church is a place where we want people to come in here who are far from God. Hear me. If you're far from God today and this stuff sounds like, whoa, I want you to know, if you're far from God, I want you to be here. I want you to experience the love of God. And I want you to be drawn to follow after him. But this is a warning about how our associations can lead us and be like that yeast that permeates our life in some measure. Paul says in verse 12, then, for what do I do to judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? You know, don't worry about those who are living godless lives who aren't a part of the church. It's like when you're in church, the church's motivation is, let's all follow Christ. And when that doesn't happen, how do we help people do that? Verse 13, God judges those outside. But if this situation persists, then you should purge, remove that person from among you. Now that's a heavy weight, isn't it? Every one of you who are members of Calvary signed a covenant and said, I agree to submit to that process of the discipline of the church should that occur. And it only occurs because the church loves you and knows that if you're committing sexual immorality, that's not good for you, it's not good for your family, it's not good for the reputation of the church, and we're going to do it in as loving a possible way as possible, but we're going to try to align ourselves with what the Bible teaches here. Are there any questions? Let me see if I can help us finish. Because this is like this is the end of the line for this guy. And there are many steps that precede that. And one of the best places in the Bible that captures the steps that move between someone falling into sin and someone being asked not to be a part of a church is reflected in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, someone stuck in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Gentleness. This is not throwing the hammer down. This is a kind, loving, gentle, "Let me help you walk with Jesus." Keep watch for yourself, because there's nobody in the church who can point a finger at somebody else and say, "I'm above that." Can I get an amen to that? Me included. We're all capable. A spirit of humility. Watch yourself, lest you be tempted also. And bear one another's burdens by helping people leave sin behind and follow Christ. And this is the way you love one another and you fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love others more than yourself. There's a lot in this text. And I want us to close our service by having a little moment of silent prayer, reflection, and just think time. My life before God, my holiness, my sexual purity, that's the subject this morning. But you noticed, right? It's like not just sexual purity. We don't want to raise that above everything else. It's am I an idolater? Do I love certain things more than I love God? Am I a drunkard? Am I a fighter? Do I revile other people? Am I a gossip? Those things are all acts of the flesh that don't honor Christ. So let's remember the Passover lamb who was slain for our forgiveness, and let's turn our eyes to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we just turn to you and from our propensity to sin. We feel the power of the flesh in our life, and we want to feel the influence of your Spirit. And we ask, God, that today there would be a turning back to you. I pray for any of us here today who are wrestling with the brokenness of sexual failure. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would bring a kind of healing to soul and mind, and the assurance that there is no sin outside the grace of Jesus. Christ has been sacrificed that sins can be forgiven. And would you just awaken faith in our hearts that we would call on you, Jesus, to forgive us for the ways that we have stumbled outside of your goodwill. And you would you renew in our hearts a desire to turn to you, to come back to you, and to say we want your plan for our life, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I thank you that you're able to meet us. You know our hearts. We don't know each other. I thank you that we don't know each other, but you know us and you love us. And so in a spirit of kindness and gentleness, may you bring repentance where it's needed, encouragement where it's desired, and hopefulness for the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.